James 4, the first verse. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? The Bible is both idealistic and realistic. That is, it sets before us the ideal, what is perfect. Yet at the same time, it knows how things are with us because of sin. And this combination of idealism and realism should always be our outlook. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul showed that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. In those well-known verses, what he's really doing is acknowledging that both these things are true, the idealistic and the realistic. Philippians 3:12, he says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." That's the realistic. "But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark." That's the idealistic. Then verse 15, back to verse 12, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect." That's realism. "But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." That's the idealism. In other words, then, the recognition of what we aim at and where we are. What we long to be and what we have to acknowledge is true of us. And it keeps us from becoming too discouraged. The ideal set before us, and always striving to hit that ideal, but so often failing to do it, we are not too discouraged because we know that Scripture reckons with the fact that we are still on the way, that we have far to go, and that what is wrong with us is because of sin, remaining sin, but that it will be dealt with as time goes by, as part of spiritual growth and sanctification. And James is like this too, in verse 18 of chapter 3 in his epistle, one of the verses we looked at last week. We read about the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now that's the ideal. But then into chapter 4 and verse 1, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members?" It's a good thing he didn't close with verse 18, isn't it? And write no more. But chapter 4 verse 1, you see, the very opposite of that gracious, peaceable production of righteousness. Now chapter 4 verse 1, the very opposite of that, wars and fightings. That's the realism. So he writes then about these things, wars and fightings among you. Now he's not meaning military warfare, although the teaching of this word would apply to that, of course. But he's rather referring to the conflict and strife that happens between individuals. When people disagree and fall out, when they argue and lose their tempers, he means Christians. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Writing to the Lord's own people. And there's the healthy realism, isn't it? What should always obtain is what we saw last week, verse 17 of the previous chapter. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. That's the ideal. That's what we're called to be and what God is making us by His grace. Alas, the reality sometimes is wars and fightings among you. But we don't despair, because the Bible reminds us that these things will be there, and that just that shows how much more grace we need and how much more grace we can have. So let's look at these words then. Chapter 4, verse 1. And let's ask first of all what these are. Wars and fightings among you. And then where these come from. Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? And then thirdly, why these happen? What are the lessons that these have to teach us? First then, what these are, wars and fightings among you. Now James had to write to these believers scattered abroad, assembled into churches in various parts, and write about the wars and fightings among them. And even in the days of the early church, in apostolic days, there was this kind of thing happening. Now, of course, it's contrary to what it should be. As we've seen, the way chapter 3 ends, the wisdom that is from above, and so on. That is the standard. That's what should characterize Christian fellowship and Christian love among you. In Romans 14 and verse 19, he puts it like this: let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. Now you see, in our right minds, spiritually, the great aim in the fellowship of the Lord's people is peace, edification. Two great things. Follow after it. And the things that will edify one another. Now these are vital things. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, Paul writes, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. That church at Corinth was notorious for believers falling out with one another. In factions they were, very proud and schismatic, and following men and rivals one with another, even thinking they were better than the Apostle Paul in some cases, and disputing with him and questioning his apostolic authority, doing things proudly with a high hand, not submitting to authority. Be of one mind, to live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. One thing that makes the Lord withdraw from a congregation and leave it to itself is when there is squabbling and division, because he is the God of love and peace, and we drive his favourable presence and blessing away when we act differently from that. But of course, if we do live in peace, the God of love and peace will be among us. But here you see wars and fightings among you. Now in some cases it takes the form of what we might call settled animosity. Wars. You see, prolonged conflict. Situations that go on between believers that become settled and established and go on for a long time, never being resolved. Like a war that doesn't come to an end. You can have two Christians who almost hate each other in the same church and won't talk to each other, sit in different parts of the congregation and never have anything to do with each other. It was like that at Philippi, wasn't it? So bad was it between two ladies, two women, Euodias and Syntyche, that Paul actually names them in his letter. Philippians 4 verse 2, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. My, how embarrassing it must have been for those two sisters sitting at opposite ends of the assembly when the elder was reading out Paul's letter to them. And he read down chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and then into chapter 4 verse 2, Euodias, Syntyche, be of the same mind in the Lord. What red faces. But so bad it was that Paul had to name names. There was a war. Don't know what it was about. But these two were in unconcealed warfare over something or other. It could have been something very trivial. But it was going on unresolved. You know, you can get that. I remember a church where there were two brothers, two strong-minded men in positions of authority in this church, and they were at enmity one with another, so much so that the Lord's Supper was never administered in the church, and this thing was never resolved. Must have really hindered the blessing, and the God of love and peace did not dwell there. Churches have been ruined, destroyed by wars, verbal wars, that have been carried on and kept up between individuals in the same church, never ever making up, never ever dealing with the issue, never ever coming to reconciliation. This is a fact, isn't it? Thank God we don't have it in our fellowship here, but it is a fact. It can happen and does happen. Now, in other cases, it takes the form of quarrels that flare up and die down. Not only wars, you see, but fightings among you. Such a thing, you see, can suddenly erupt, can't it? Words are said, reactions are made, and the thing turns terribly nasty. I've witnessed some in my time as minister in two churches, and shocking and heartbreaking they are to witness. You see in the margin, if you have a margin Bible, that against the word fightings it can be rendered brawling. Not physical brawling, but again verbal brawling, real fighting between two brethren or two sisters. What may be started as a discussion livens and warms into a debate and then breaks out into an argument, and there is verbal fisticuffs, fightings. It can be between individuals, it can be at meetings. Listen to these words that were written by a witness who was present at an annual general meeting of a Christian society not so long ago. The disorderly and disgraceful scenes, including stamping, whistling, cheering and shouting, which took place. Fighting, you see. It's a sad fact, isn't it? It's realism here. Realism. Not living in a different world or on cloud nine. These things can happen. Church members meetings. Oh my, there are some pastors who dread the next church members meeting, because they just know that if a certain individual is there, there's going to be trouble. Some pastors lose sleep on the eve of the next church members meeting. They're physically sick in their stomach before it commences, because they know that it's going to be trouble again. Again, I say, thank God we are totally strangers to that kind of thing, that kind here, but it is something that obtains in many churches, fightings. Sometimes the Lord's people are unashamed at, on the one hand, the war that's carried on when there's been a fallout and then settled animosity and enmity. And on the other hand, fightings, arguments, shouting that erupts almost as if it's an accepted thing. It's realism here, but certainly not approval or justification. Well then, this is something of what these things are. And whenever they happen, oh, God's people should weep. We should deplore these things and grieve over them so much. These are things that should not characterize the Church of Christ, the Lord's own dear people. Wars and fightings among you. But we want to ask, secondly, where do these things come from? Well, James tells us, come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Now we know what he is talking about, because if we go back to chapter 3 verse 15, we'll be reminded of that other wisdom that we learned about in past weeks, not the wisdom that is from above, that's first pure and peaceable and so on, but wisdom that is earthly, sensual, devilish. Now it's that middle term there, sensual. James, as it were, takes up that particular one, and he says, chapter 4 verse 1, come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Sensual. Now this is not how it originally was. You don't need me to tell you that in the beginning Adam and Eve had a nature that was perfect. Genesis chapter 2 is all that we read of it. But in that place there was total harmony with God and with each other, and in fact with all of creation. That unfallen world never heard a cross word or ever witnessed human aggression in any form. You say, well, there are only two people alive at the time, Adam and Eve. Yes, but they were married. They were a married couple. And it's enough in a married couple even to have a cross word and human aggression. But there was none. How long did it last? How long did that perfect state of things last? Where when two people talked to each other, a raised voice, a nasty word, the heat of anger, dispute and strife, war and fighting, was totally unknown. How long did that last? Well, we don't know how long it lasted. Long enough for there to have been an established working week, we presume, because God blessed the seventh day, the Sabbath, and sanctified it, and he put Adam into the garden to look after it. We presume that there was a working week so that Adam came to the Sabbath rest and blessing. Whether it was more than a week, whether there were many weeks like that before the fall, we don't know. But dear friends, the newlyweds had a home where all was perfect and peaceful and harmonious and lovely, week in, week out, for as long as it lasted. Now there is the perfection, there is the ideal. And it did not last long. Now the serpent, when he came along, majored on a supposed advantage for the newlyweds. Genesis 3 and verse 5. The Lord doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And you see, what he was doing was this. He was conditioning their mind to think that at the moment they were somehow deficient in experience, because they only knew good. And there was such a thing as evil which they could know about by this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they only knew the good. And so they were conditioned to feel that God was keeping them down and restricting and limiting them in their knowledge. But the serpent said, if you take the fruit, if you eat it, then you'll have a wonderful enhancement. And you will then know this other thing. And you'll be more complete. You'll be like God himself. Now the devil knew, of course, what he really meant. It was not an enhancing knowledge of good and evil. It was to experience evil. To contract evil. To be so changed in their whole makeup that being fallen, they would then have an evil nature within them and become subject to evil. And of course that's what happened. They disobeyed God. They broke the covenant of works. They took the forbidden fruit. They ate, and that awful change, they died in a certain sense right there and then. Something died in them concerning their relationship with God and their perfect upright standing, and they suddenly found that instead of God being the center of everything, self became the center of everything. Instead of the peaceful, integrating experience of God being right there in the middle, and everything else ranged around that and being so harmonious and beautiful, suddenly self became in the center. And then everything else was pushed out, and everything then suddenly became chaotic and fallen, and everything jarred, and everything was wrong. And the relationship to themselves was wrong, their relationship to each other was wrong, because their relationship to God was wrong. And suddenly, for the first time, came into their minds thoughts of enmity, thoughts of hostility, cross feelings, horrible words said to each other, a disruption of their sweet harmonious relationship that they'd known until then. And of course we know the sad story, don't we? The first baby ever born into a fallen world, inheriting that same nature, Cain, and then Abel. And then Cain was jealous of Abel, and the jealousy rose to such a pitch that he murdered his own brother. And so the fall and the horrible serpent's trail goes on and on and on, and it gets to such a pitch in Genesis 6, in the time of Noah, that the earth was corrupt before God and filled with violence. Verbal violence. Physical violence. And all because, dear friends, lusts, even of your lusts. In other words, you see, our nature has become invaded. And this fallen nature that we inherit strongly demands its own way, and self is king. That's the problem. If you analyse every disagreement or argument or breakdown in relationships between people, analyze it and you'll find that self is there somewhere. Widening it out, wars and fightings among you. What is it that causes wars on an international scale? Countries which declare war on each other and fight. What is it? It's self, isn't it? Why did we have the last world war? It was because of that megalomaniac Hitler, who, filled with his own delusions of grandeur, thought that he would conquer the world. Self. That's what causes wars and fightings militarily and costs the lives of millions of people and untold suffering for the world. That's what causes troubles in marriage, troubles between friends, squabblings between siblings, brothers and sisters, and so on itself. Come they not hence even of your lust? It's because I want. It's me, number one. I've been hurt. I've been overlooked. I've been wounded. I've been upset. I've not had my place and my rights and so on. And so there's a strong and determined fighting for oneself and one's rights. If you look at that phrase, your lusts, in the margin again, it says pleasures, because you see, it's self-pleasing. And we enjoy being self-centered. We enjoy everything revolving around ourselves. And we think that self-denial is the worst possible thing. Of course, it's not the worst possible thing. It's the road to blessing. Did we but know it? And fulfillment, of course it is. But we think naturally that self-denial is loss. And so we want self-preservation. And we want our way and our things. And so we're prepared to fight and war over it, even. So the nature has been invaded, you see. A nature that in our first parents, unfallen, was in sweet submission to God, who was on the throne, centered around God, and everything else took its place, and everything was harmonious. But now self is there, and we have a battle on our hands if we are Christians. Because you see, in being born again, it doesn't automatically solve this problem of self. Lusts. What happens, as we know, is that in regeneration, when we're born again, the Holy Spirit forms a new nature within us. A holy, perfect, heavenly, divine nature that cannot sin. And it comes alongside the old nature and is to dominate. And we are to walk according to the new man. And walk in the Spirit, not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But what happens, of course, is that there's conflict within us. And that's why you see in this verse, even of your lusts that war in your members. The new nature warring with the old nature. That Christian, distinctively Christian nature which we want to follow. And which we want to govern and control us so that we're Christ-like and holy. And yet that old nature that tries to drag us down and that fights against the new nature and the way it would lead us. And so there is this conflict within the true Christian. And so it's lust that war in your members. And there is a battle going on. Now, Paul in Romans 7 verse 23 put it like this. This is where all this comes from, you see. Romans 7 verse 23. Verse 22, he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. My new nature causes me to approve God's law. That's how I want to live. Loving God perfectly, loving others perfectly, all harmony and peace. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me in captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Do you see that? That's how you account for a Christian losing his temper. It's the old nature that's risen up and got the better of him for a time. Philip Melanchthon, the German reformer, gave way to some sin or other, and he put it like this: old Adam was too strong for young Melanchthon. See, the old nature is older than the new nature, and it can be very strong sometimes. Old Adam was too strong for young Melanchthon. That's why Christians can seem like the world at times, warring and fighting because the old nature is allowed to dominate for that time, and that they seem to have forgotten they have a new nature. That's where these things come from. Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members. It's a lifelong battle, but grace is gradually getting the upper hand. John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress has the pilgrims going into the house of the interpreter, and this is a lovely picture here of how the Lord maintains the work of grace in us in spite of the old nature. And they see a fireplace, and they see a fire burning in the grate, and they see someone at the front pouring water on the burning coals. But in spite of pouring the water on the fire doesn't damp down and go out. And they're fascinated by this. And then the interpreter says, come with me. He comes round the back of this fireplace, and there's a man there with a flask of oil. And from behind, the man is pouring oil on the fire, and the fire is burning up again because sustained by the oil. And the interpreter says, now this, and these are his words, this is Christ, who continually, with the oil of his grace, maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. And in that thou sawest that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire, this is to teach thee that it is hard for the tempted soul to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul. It's a secret work, you see. We know all too well, don't we, the way the devil seems to succeed sometimes in taking advantage of our old nature, and the water comes down on the fire, and it seems as if the heat and the light of grace is threatened, and we break out into carnal, sinful ways. We forget that the Lord is there secretly pouring in the oil, giving more of the Holy Spirit, giving more grace, maintaining the work, strengthening the work, so that we prove gracious still, so that we are maintained, and so that we are kept in spite of our sinful failures. We are brought to repentance, we're forgiven, we're given new help, and we overcome these things. And as time goes on, the oil race and the Spirit makes the fire burn up the brighter, and the devil in his work and taking advantage of our carnal nature is kept at bay. Where these things come from. Dear friends, we have two natures. Galatians 5 and verse 17. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit. The Spirit lusteth against the flesh, so that ye cannot do the things ye would. Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members. If we had a perfect nature, as Adam had, there would only be perfect peace and harmony in human relationships and in the church. The fact that there are the two natures, the old nature, still means that sometimes this is not the case. Isn't that realistic? See, it keeps us from saying, well, I didn't think that Christians could ever be like this. There should never ever be a crossword between Christians. Christians should always be the best of friends. There should always be perfect harmony and peace in the church. What's gone wrong? What's happening? This is terrible. Well, realism. We know how it can be. We don't approve it, but we know how it can be. Keeps us from being too discouraged, doesn't it? Where these things come from. Let's look finally at why these things happen. What are the lessons? Well, first of all, these things happen to help us to prove ourselves. You see, only the regenerate know this inward conflict that we're talking about, that results sometimes in our failings, in our speech and behaviour, wars and fightings among you. So you can get an unregenerate person, and he's laid back, and he's easygoing, and nothing ruffles him, and he just takes it all and speaks pleasantly and amiably and so on and agreeably. You think he's fine. But it can often be because he doesn't know the grace of God. Because when the grace of God forms this new nature, then the old nature suddenly becomes active. And the devil tries to take advantage of the old nature. And there is the conflict, the lusts that war in the members. And I ask you this. If you feel stirred up to enmity but toward individuals, find yourself having to pray for grace to bite back your words, if you really have a conscience about these things, I say thank God for it. Because it proves you are born again. It proves you have two natures. That you want to go the one way, and it's a struggle to go that way because of the other nature. It only goes to show that you're in a state of grace, not in the deadly peace of pure nature. So it helps us to prove ourselves, you see. Inward conflict, war going on, struggle between nature and grace, between Satan and the Holy Spirit, between peace and war. These things show, if they're real in our experience, these things show that we're born again. That's all it shows. Thank God that that's proof, evidence to us that we're really born again. Because those who really are alive and living Christians will have a fight on their hands. And then, dear friends, it's to make us careful about our convictions. It's good to have firm beliefs, isn't it? And very necessary to have firm beliefs. If we don't have convictions, we're nothing. We don't have anything at all. And it's very necessary we should know what the Bible says about every vital aspect of Christian belief and practice. And in those areas where the Bible doesn't specifically legislate, that we should nonetheless have clear thinking on matters, so that our convictions, which may not be the convictions of all believers, yet are conscientiously worked out, so that we think and believe they're biblical. Now that's right. But dear friends, how careful we must be in holding convictions. And articulating them. Speaking the truth in love. And if our convictions only make us touchy and cause us to flare up when challenged, then those convictions are not held in a sanctified way, are they? And so we need grace to hold convictions rightly. Of course, it's possible as Christians to have no convictions, and then of course there'll be no problem, because there'll be nothing to argue about. But that's not the answer. Clear-cut convictions. That we do no good, and we do not serve our position on matters, if all they do is turn us into ugly, contentious people, who are constantly fighting and making war with others. No, let's contend for the faith, and let's stand firm for vital things and for what we believe in. But oh, not by that old nature, by the gracious new nature, meekly and patiently and winsomely. That's the lesson, isn't it? It's another lesson from this. And a third lesson is this. Doesn't it make us realize how much grace we need? We think we're gracious, don't we? And we think we're easygoing, tolerant, patient, until someone touches a raw nerve. And then we find out what we can be like by nature. And we are surprised at ourselves, at what we said, at our attitude. And you see, we realize then, and God speaks to us by that, you need more grace in that particular area. That's why verse 6 of this chapter, but he giveth more grace. Thank God for that. Our very failures show us those areas where God can give us more grace to be gracious instead of wars and fighting.